Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. In my broadcast, some of you have noticed that you hear very little about financial support, and that's deliberate. We really trust God here on that score and firmly believe that God pays for what He orders. The same policy is true in my local church ministry. Other than the teaching we offer on these broadcasts, over the years I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. But on this program, I don't say a lot about those resources, much as I don't say a lot about finances, and I guess that omission in terms of resources, kind of defeats the purpose. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue with our exposition of the book of Acts. And if I've timed things right, this will be our last message in our exposition of Acts. We're in chapter 28. In Luke's narrative, we find the Apostle Paul and those who were shipwrecked with him after a horrible, nightmarish 14 days at sea, wrecked just off the beach of what we know today as the island of Malta. The natives have very graciously welcomed them, and it's cold, maybe raining, I don't know, but it was certainly cold. And they promptly built a big warming fire for all these 276 people to warm themselves by. That included Julius, the centurion, the pilot, the captain, the soldiers who were guarding the prisoners on board, and the passengers. But the most prominent figure among them at the end of the trip not so at the beginning, was the Apostle Paul, whom God had greatly elevated in their sight. They had seen the hand of God upon him. But what I was pointing out as our last program was winding down was this fact we see in verse 3 of chapter 28, that when the Apostle Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, that just jumps out off the page at me, a viper came out and bit him out of the heat. We'll say more about that in just a moment. What I was talking about is here's a man of his great stature who was a gatherer of wood. He was out trying to take care of people around him. He was not asking what people could do for him. He saw a need and he went to fill it, to reach out and help. And I was pointing out that all of us need to have that spirit in us. We need to emulate Paul that way and be those who are just willing to be gatherers of wood. Everybody wants to be a star. Everybody wants to come into a church and they want a place, sometimes a power, a place of influence. Some want a stage. And some, as a matter of fact, God has given great gifts to. But before people put you in a prominent place, you ought to belong to the order of the Tao. You ought to be able to wash feet. You ought to be able to be a servant. In the kingdom of God, we descend up. Those who have a servant spirit are most after the Spirit of God. And here the Apostle Paul displays that servant spirit. We've got to be people who, like the Apostle Paul showed himself to be, people belonging to the order of the Tao, people who show up for work in the kingdom of God and they're willing to be gatherers of wood for the fire. That's exactly the kind of man we're dealing with here, and that ought to be an example for every one of us. Never get too big to be a gatherer of wood in your church or wherever you are, whatever fellowship you're in. It is that spirit that is a gatherer of wood for people around the fire, that transforms a crowd into a real church. And it transforms a sterile institution into a functional body. The Apostle Paul had it and demonstrates it here in mega measure. And I say again for the umpteenth time, let's just make sure that you and I emulate it. I would also say this about leadership. People ought always to prove they're willing to gather wood before they are allowed to gather power and influence. I want to say that again. Don't pretend it's a great, profound statement. It's just a wise statement. If you're a church leader, remember, people ought always to prove they're willing to gather wood before they're allowed to gather power and influence. Otherwise, I tell you, they will be trouble. I've seen it almost every time. If people aren't willing to do the little things, it's foolish to trust them with bigger things. Jesus made that point big time when he told his disciples, "The greatest among you will be your servant," Matthew 23:11. A person who's unfaithful in little things will be unfaithful in big things. If people won't produce in the little things, eventually they won't produce in the big things. Well, in verses 3 through 6, as Paul was helping out by gathering wood to feed the fire, what happens next is a classic instance of one of those events where the plan and purpose of God came through the very same window for diametrically opposite purposes. By that I mean that what Satan attempts to use to thwart God's plan and purpose in our lives, God turns the very same circumstances into a means of accomplishing his plans and purposes. Here Satan was scrambling. Here Satan was scrambling by one last gasp to knock Paul out of the box before the apostle could reach Rome, as God had promised him he would. In this case, his deadly stratagem was through this lethal serpent. The venom ought to have dropped him dead. But God countered that, and he uses the bite of the serpent to establish a platform of light and ministry among these islanders. When they saw the venomous snake hanging from Paul's hands, the natives' first thought was that here was some fugitive from justice, and justice to them was a god, a capital J. And when the serpent struck Paul, they surmised that the god Justice had caught up with him in spite of his escape from the sea, and they thought, that serves him right. However, when Paul shook off the viper into the fire, and he suffered no ill effects from the venom. These natives quickly reversed themselves. They leaped to the polar opposite conclusion. He must be a divinity in human disguise, verse 6. Well, they were wrong on both counts. It wasn't just a striking at him, and he wasn't a divinity disguised in human form. But the incident, which might have been a calamity for the Apostle Paul, focuses a point that bears on all of our lives as you and I serve Christ. As the Spirit positions us in the corridors of life and work to be lights and witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to me. God will find it expedient to expose us to unpleasant circumstances sometimes and or events. And those unpleasant circumstances and or events will furnish us, in the providence of God, a platform for our light to shine and a voice to be heard. In this case, God allowed his apostle to suffer what should have been a deadly viper bite. But that was just a setup for the light that Paul had brought to that island to shine. And it was a setup to give his voice a chance to be heard about the den of demonic paganism to which these people would have been accustomed. Just think, who wants God to use a snake bite to create a launching pad for light? Well, not me. Oh, by the way, God also uses crosses to bear, and some of you are bearing those crosses. That is what the Lord Jesus meant when he told his original disciples, and through them told us by echo, that he expects us too to be prepared to take up our crosses and to bear them if we claim to be his followers. Folks, what I'm saying is this. What is historical experience in the life and work of biblical servants? Hey, that has a metaphorical counterpart in the life and work of us, God's contemporary servants. In a figurative sense, the Lord will allow vipers to come out of the wood as we're just trying to help, just trying to feed the fire for the common good, so to speak. And he will allow those vipers to bite us in some unpleasant or perhaps career-threatening way. Been there, done that. As in the case of Paul here, those observing our troubles and our trials, they may watch our actions and reactions. Like Job's misguided friends, they may, as when that suffering man was getting hammered seven ways from Sunday, they may entertain their adverse opinions about why we seem snake-bit. They may secretly entertain the thought that maybe God's justice, they don't know for exactly what, may be catching up with us. In any event, when we seem to be snake-bit by life circumstances, I'm just telling you, some of you don't even need to be told, I'm telling you that God's people will be watching to see if you go south. They'll be watching, for example, to see whether your faith withers, whether you drop out or your faith drops dead, or to see if you keep fighting the good fight, to see whether you keep on walking and serving the Lord through it all. And when they see the latter, then they are more likely to conclude that you are different, that you are of a different order of person, and they may think that they're seeing Christ truly living and dwelling in you. When they see that the poison does not make you toxic or turn you sour or make you go south, they may very well entertain the opposite conclusion that you're not snake bit because God's justice is catching up with you, but something of God's presence dwells in you. Well, in verses 7 to 10, Luke relates how that snake bite incident opened a door for Paul to meet and to minister to the family of a leading man of the island. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island, his name was Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. Came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with a recurrent fever and dysentery. All bad news. Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid hands on this man and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. As word got out, this healing of the father of the leading man of the island led in turn to many miraculous healings among the general population there. Now, Luke mentions nothing specifically about Paul preaching to them. He mentions nothing about any converts among them. I think, however, it's a safe assumption, just knowing the ingrained habits and the passionate character of Paul to reach the lost. I think it's a safe assumption that he would not fail to use these physical healings as a signpost to point these people to their larger problem, their deeper problem, spiritual disease, and to point them to Christ, the ultimate healer, at work in him. I think we can also surmise that the Lord would have drawn some of these islanders to himself, though that is not mentioned. Luke's main purpose here, I believe, is to show the contrast between the way the messenger and the message of Jesus Christ was received by the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews. The latter, the Jewish people, at this time, were now so hard they cannot and will not hear. But to the former, the Gentiles, God was giving ears to hear and hearts to obey in great numbers. This callous resistance to the gospel reminds us of a similar situation today. For example, today we hear reports that in other parts of the world, multitudes are turning to Christ. Yet here in our own country, and the Western world in general, there is nowadays a pervasive spiritual hardness. It's a hardness that astounds those of us who've lived long enough to remember when it was different. Well, in verses 11 through 16, with the help of the islanders and an Alexandrian ship which the centurion was conveniently able to conscript for a transport to Rome, we read that the apostle finally arrives at the toe of Italy. Gradually, the prisoners make their way overland to Rome. There, the promise of God about bringing Paul to be his witness is on the cusp of fulfillment. Another reminder that God is faithful as advertised. What he's promised, he will perform. Time and again, in deep crisis, the Lord had told Paul, my paraphrase, keep cool, relax. You're going to Rome, and there you're going to preach the gospel. But there were a lot of harrowing experiences in the way, and experiences that were threatening enough that any normal human being would have wondered if actually I'm going to get through this. Once in Rome, we see in verse 23, arrangements were provided in the providence of God that were favorable to his mission there. Though the apostle is securely in Roman custody, we see that he's not thrown into a dark and dingy prison hole. But Luke tells us that he was quartered there by some providential provision, in a place large enough to receive and accommodate large numbers. I'm quite sure the centurion Julius had a whole lot to do with that. It's just amazing how God has prepared people and situations all along the way to deliver his servant from extremities and to make his work possible. What's interesting to me here is how God continues to pay for what he orders. The testimony the Lord has for Paul to give to the Jews in Rome requires comfortable and spacious quarters. And as I said, I can only assume that this friendly centurion who owes his life and the safe custody of all of his prisoners to the Apostle Paul, humanly speaking, I can only assume that Julius, now filled with admiration for the Apostle, was in God's providence instrumental in working out these gracious accommodations. Unbeknownst to Julius, God was behind it all, and the accommodations were suitable for Paul's work there. Friends, if God has something for you and I to do, remember, he will always provide what is needed for the job. I don't care whether it's space or equipment or resources or an education, intelligence, time, helpers, whatever. We all have the tendency to want things. Some of us blue sky, so to speak, but God, as you've heard me say again and again, especially in this study, is an economical God. God does not waste things. Remember the disciples picking up the leftovers at the feeding of the 5,000, 12 basketfuls? Well, there's a lesson. God provides us with what we need. He doesn't provide everything that we want. After the first meeting with some Christian brethren, the apostles' first order of business was to arrange a meeting with the leaders of the Jewish community. This was in accordance with the well-established principle that we've seen of offering the gospel to the Jewish people first, then the Gentile. That rule expired with the apostolic era and the destruction of the temple. But embedded in it is the timeless principle that the life-giving bread of Christ ought to first be offered to the members of the family before it's distributed outside. So the apostle, a Jewish man, when he got settled in Rome, adhered to that principle of giving his Jewish countrymen the first opportunity to receive their own Messiah. And any Jewish Christian ought to do the same, I would think. In the same way, we ought as much as possible preach the good news to our own families first, then take it to others. God forbid that I preach Christ to others and fail, if I can help it, to proclaim him to my own blood. Well, in verses 19 through 22, Paul first explains why he's in Roman custody, lest others have managed to poison the well before it arrived. The charges of the Jews in Jerusalem have been proved to be groundless. But in defending himself, he tells them he was forced tactically to appeal the case to Caesar. It speaks well for his innocence that his scheduled hearing before Caesar was at his own initiative. It was not instigated by his accusers. Though now he must await another round of Roman adjudication, this time before the emperor himself. He does not want his countrymen to be nervous, for, he diplomatically assures them, he has no grievance against his countrymen. He plans to bring no accusation against his own people that would render them odious to the Roman government, more odious than they already were. Rome, as the ancient world was and the modern world still is, was infused with anti-Semitism. So in his defense, they have no reason to fear any backlash that might result in any more prejudice against them or harm them. Curiously, they inform Paul that they have received in Rome no bad reports about him. They do acknowledge that this sect known as the Way, capital W, is spoken against everywhere but the Jewish people. By the way, to this day, not a lot has changed about that, though many Jewish people, as in that day, have come to know Christ. Some of the most vociferous enemies of the cross are Jewish folk who seem to carry an almost genetic guilt about Christ. Jesus Christ still attracts lightning in this world, and unfortunately, especially among the Jewish people. Anyway, the leaders of the Jewish community in Rome wanted to learn more of Paul's views. So they came together to hear Paul. And to wrap this up, for our time is getting close, they heard him, and eventually the same thing happened there as happened everywhere. Some believed, others rejected Christ. Paul concluded his testimony by citing the curse pronounced upon them by the Holy Spirit through the prophet Isaiah. His words were to the effect that the redundant testimony of the truth by a judicial act of God would not only have the effect of dulling their hearing, dimming their eyes, and hardening their hearts to the point that they were incapable of faith in the Word of God. You see, at first, they would not believe, then at last, they could not believe. Therein, my friends, is what's wrong in our country today. God's judgment in a similar way has descended upon our nation, I believe, and even upon our churches, wherein resistance to the gospel and to the revelation of God generally has become so ingrained and so habitual that finally the truth bounces off people's consciences like a rubber ball off a rock wall. People first will not believe God, then at last they cannot believe. That is a scary thing. Folks, treat the truth as your mother, tenderly and protectively, or it will treat you like a mother-in-law from hell, very badly. Even so, as Luke ends his account, we witness Paul as a man always on task, never losing sight of his mission or corrupting his message. And in that spirit, he remains an enduring model for us all. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.